Good morning. Lovely to see you, to gather together. And thank you, band, for leading us in praise this morning. If you have a Bible, it would be really helpful for you to have it open this morning, just between chapter 4 and 5. We're obviously in 5, but it will become evident why you need to have your thumb in that page as we go on. Let me pray for us. Father God, those words that we've just declared, we want to praise your name, O Lord our God. Thank you that we have reason to praise you this morning. Thank you that we can praise you this morning. Thank you that we can even come into your presence this morning. That we have your word that it might shape and transform and lead us on. And it's not the authority of just a printed page, but the authority comes from it being the living word of God. And so it's that we want to sit under this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wow. Genesis 5. It's funny. Preston said to me, do you want me to read all of chapter 5? Yep. And if we're honest, I think what most of us do when we come to genealogies in the Bible is that we skip over them. I must admit, when I looked at the preaching schedule, what happened was John Merson was originally scheduled to preach this morning, but by the grace of God, his son Dan has been baptized in Edinburgh this morning. Jeremy's at the Gideon's Conference. Andy's at Fernie Lee later and up tonight. Graham's along at Bankery. And so as everyone kind of looked at their feet and shuffled nervously, the big red hand, like it was like the old lottery adverts, it's you. And so I'm relieved to know that it's not just me, it's you and I together, we're in it. Leopold is one of the classic commentaries on the book of Genesis. He has this word of advice to preachers: not every man would adventure to use this chapter as a text. But the Apostle Paul will not let us pass by Genesis 5 without a serious study of it. If you've been around church for any amount of time, you'll have read or heard the words to the young pastor, Timothy, who has been squeezed on all sides in his church, that there must be something easier you can do. There must be something more exciting to your ministry, Timothy. And Paul writes to encourage his young protege and reminds him that all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so we must deal with this chapter in Genesis in order to discern its benefit and profit for us. And so the question on the reader's lips must be, well, why on earth is it here? And so that's where we're going to begin. I wouldn't normally signpost it all from the beginning, but I think it would help us relax and kind of know where we're going today. So we're going to have a bit of a brief introduction to that question. Why is this chapter in the Bible? Because I think it will help us when we go back and we open the Bible. We come to similar passages in the future, but it will also show us clearly what the benefit and profit for us today is. You see, repeatedly, throughout the Old and the New Testament, authors confirm Moses' authorship of the Torah. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. And whilst we can't ascertain exactly when he wrote it, he obviously must have written it before he died. And so before the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And so for those of you who may be new to church this morning, Moses was this guy who found himself leading God's people out of slavery, out of captivity in Egypt, through 40 years in the wilderness to the brink of the Promised Land. And during that time, even though they had been in slavery, the people started to get grumbly, they started to get disobedient, even started to wish that they had died in captivity in Egypt. And as he led them, he faced many opponents who they believed that he was misleading the children of Israel. And so we must always remember that the Israelites that Moses led, they'd been subjected to all kinds of pagan influence. They were tempted to believe that the world resulted from the efforts and struggles of many gods. And they either rejected the true faith of their forefathers, or they kind of mixed this truth with religious beliefs of other nations. And so in many respects, Moses wrote this account of the primeval times to teach the people of God the way things actually happened. And he sought to establish the truth of Yahwehism, if you like, against the falsehood of other religions. But more than just teach the history, Moses also wrote in order to influence Israel, to conform themselves to God's will. So in response to opposition, this primeval history demonstrated that Moses's policies and goals for Israel were true to God's design for the universe. And as a result, to resist Moses was to resist the ordinances of God. And in his record of the ideal creation, in sort of Genesis 1 through to chapter 2, verse 3, Moses showed that that Israel was actually moving towards God's ideal by moving towards Canaan. When he shows them the pictures of what happened there, he's saying, see, us moving there, that's what it's like. It's meant to be like that. But then in this record, in his record of how the world got corrupted and kind of where we've been as a church for the last few weeks, Moses exposes that Egypt was a place of corruption and hardship which resulted from God's curse and sin. So he says to the Israelites, look at Egypt, look where we've just come from. It's curse and it's sin and it's hardship. That happens because of what happened in Eden. And he says, if he could convince Israel of these truths, then the faithful amongst Israel would turn away from Egypt, stop wanting to go back there, and they would press on to the land of Canaan as their divine inheritance. And so to answer the question, what on earth is this doing here? Moses is saying, press on. Press on. God is a faithful deliverer. And if you've ever thought, is God really there? Can I trust his promises? Is he remembering me? I think I've blown it with God. Is this Christian life really worth it? Maybe I'd have been better if I just hadn't become a Christian. My friends seem to be having so much more fun than me. Their lives never seem as turbulent or as difficult as mine. My family might even still speak to me. If you've ever had any of those thoughts, and like the Israelites, you're stumbling towards the promised land, and maybe turning back would be better, then Moses, God, through his inspired and authoritative word, says, press on. God is a faithful deliverer. And Moses says we do this in two ways. He says, firstly, by remembering the faithful God. Chapter 5 starts with some familiar vocabulary. I puzzled over it for a few days, the repetition of these introductory verses. Why would Moses tell us what we already know? Notice that these verses are not attached to the genealogy at the beginning of chapter 4, but that in chapter 5. Cain's genealogy comes to a dead end. It begins with ungodly Cain, ends with wicked Lamech, and is washed out by the flood. But Moses begins chapter 5 with the terminology of chapters 1 and 2. He talks about created in the likeness, male and female, blessed them. And he does that in order to indicate to the reader that God's purposes and program for man, begun in the first chapters, they haven't changed. God has not moved to plan B. He pursues Adam, and despite Adam's sin, God remains with Adam through his seed, not through the line of Cain, but rather Seth. Let me ask you a question this morning. Painful question, I suspect. Can you think of a time when you've ever felt betrayed? How did you respond? What did you feel? What did you say? What did you do? I want us to go there emotionally with me, because I think what so often happens is that we neglect to look at things from God's perspective. You know, the first few chapters, we've been there since January. Again, if you're visiting us today, let me catch you up. God made the heavens and the earth. He carefully prepared the earth for you and I to live on. God made our first parents. He, in his image, And likeness, God blessed them, God spoke to them, God honored them, God gave them tremendous freedom, and he cultivated a garden for them to live in. He said they could have eat from any tree except one. And they were naked without shame. And he brought them together. He created marriage so that they could be in love, have marital relations and intimacy and pleasure and joy. And our first parents, every one of us sins, absolutely, utterly, completely betrayed God. We disrespected him. We disregarded him. We disobeyed him. We dishonored him. We all do it. And the betrayal that God has endured is worse than any betrayal that anyone will ever endure. Put yourself in the position of God then. If you had done all this good and then were betrayed, sinned against, how would you respond? Because what is amazing is how God responds. Remember the faithful God. Most of the time, you or I, it's either fight or flight, isn't it? We're going to get revenge. If you've been betrayed, or we're going to distance ourselves so that we can't get hurt again. But what God does is he draws near to deal with sin. And he loves and he enters into relationship. And the word that the Bible uses to describe how God responds in this unspeakable betrayal is covenant. It's not fight or flight, it's covenant. That's how God responds. A covenant is a relationship with God on his terms. And because he's God, he gets to define the terms of the relationship. Because he's creator and we are created, he gets to define the terms of the relationship. There's some debate as to whether or not Adam was in covenant with God. Some would say no, some would say yes. Hosea 6 says that we all, through sin, have broken our covenant with God, as Adam did. So I would infer from that Adam was in covenant with God. I would say that, however you look at it, Adam was in a relationship with God. God loved Adam, blessed Adam, had a relationship with him. But Adam betrayed that relationship, and yet God pursued him. And we see in verses 1 to 3, they show us clear characteristics of the God of that relationship. Moses is saying, remember the faithful God. He says, verse 1, when God created, he made. It shows that God is sovereign. God initiated the covenant relationship. We respond. We didn't ask him to pursue us. We didn't ask him to love us. We didn't ask him to care for us. He, of his own accord, sovereignly initiated that covenant relationship. Verse 2 shows that God is loving, that he blessed them without them having to do anything. How does God bless Adam? Well, it says that he blessed him, he gave him life, he gave him the earth, he gave him the garden, he gave him food to eat, he gave him a wife to enjoy, marriage, all these things. God blessed them, absolutely. And he loves us even though we don't deserve it. And he wants our hearts and lives and our minds to change. Still in verse 2, remember that in the early chapters, we learned that naming of objects was something that the owner did. You know, if you've got a little car, your first little car, maybe someone calls it Percy or Pearl or something. I own it, I name it. And so it reminds us that when Moses writes, name them man, he's reminding the Israelites that Yahweh is Lord. And as Lord, he establishes the terms of the covenant with man, of whom Adam is the representative head. I'm going to just nip out of 3 and into 5, because I think it shows us a couple other things. Verse 5 shows us that God is just. Covenants have conditions. What was the condition? Can you remember back from Genesis 2? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the consequence? If you do, you will die. Okay, that's spiritual death immediately. Separation from God, physical death inevitably, cessation of life. And God does deal with that covenant. True to his word, we see Adam dies. But it also shows us that God is gracious. You see, God owes us nothing. He could have just taken Adam and Eve and said, you sinned, you die, you go to hell, the race is over, that's it. But we see that even at Adam, He lives to 930 years. God is gracious. He owes us nothing, and he pursues us for the purpose of relationship. God made a covenant. They violated the conditions of the covenant. They sinned, they disobeyed, they betrayed. And God promised that one day someone would come to crush the head of the serpent, crush the one who deceives, crush the one who tempts those created in his image to rebel and reject him. And so despite their rebellion, God pursues. And again, God is doing this to his enemies. God is doing this for those of us who through sin have betrayed him. God is responding to us in a way that I assume none of us respond to our worst enemies. I want you to see now, imagine at this point you are God. If that's not blasphemous, imagine that you are at this point God. Do you bless anyone in this situation? Do you pursue anyone? Do you love anyone? Do you try again? God does. God is good. God keeps loving. He keeps pursuing. He keeps caring. Remember the faithful God. And when it comes to remembering God's faithfulness, we can be pretty forgetful, can't we? I mean, I can forget to put the bins out on a Friday and things like that. But we can be for so much more forgetful of God's faithfulness. We always have been. These Israelites, first reading this, they'd been delivered from slavery, brought through the Red Sea, and then they're moaning about not having food to eat. But they do have food, it's just not food that they would choose. And we want to say to them, do you not remember what God just did for you? The water stood up and the walls, and you walked through the Red Sea and dry ground. Do you not think that God is also capable of taking care of you and giving you food to eat? Just trust him, Israelites. And then I remember that we do exactly the same thing, don't we? God brings us through a trial. He answers prayer. And then within a few days, I'm worried about it again, and it's forgotten, and we're back on the next struggle on the horizon, and I'm kind of finding reasons to gripe and complain. Just like them. We have to find ways of remembering God's faithfulness. Maybe some practical things that might help us then. Think about God's sovereignty. Think about it. Actively think about it in your life. What are some of the events that you can look back on in a moment where God showed his power in your life? When he was guiding you in a clear way, or when he answered prayer, or when he fulfilled a promise. Psalm 77 says, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Think about God's sovereignty. Bring it to mind. And then thank God for his loving provision. Engage your heart in gratitude in all that he's done. Psalm 9 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. So think, thank, trust his justice. We see here that God is just. Trust his justice. As human beings, we have an innate sense of right and wrong, don't we? You have children or you're around children. He did this, she did this, it's not fair. And we see it, we cry out. We have a desire to pursue justice, and we act on this instinct as believers often, don't we? The reality is our ability to execute justice is limited. Sin deserves a response, the strongest possible response, but we aren't able to provide it. Scripture reveals that there's only one who can, the one long foretold, the warrior savior who crushes the serpent's head. And so the work of judgment, God tells us, is not in our hands. It's in Christ's hands, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. And how good this is, isn't it? When we are frail and fallen and finite, but Christ is not. He's not limited. He's not powerless. He does all things well. And so the work of justice flows freely from his holy nature. And we are free to take comfort from the truth. Trust his justice. A skeptical culture says, how can you trust a God who punishes sin? Our only answer can be yes. We respond that we cannot trust a God who does not punish sin to the uttermost. How comforting, how kind of God to save us and protect us and bring us all the way home. Trust his justice. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism are profound ways of remembering and proclaiming what Christ has done. God is gracious enough to give us vivid reminders that incorporate our various senses. In the Lord's Supper, we take in our hands, we break and the cup, we break the bread and the cup. So make time to make an effort to get to communion, share in the Lord's Supper. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, why? It's a biblical command to be baptized. It reminds us, for the one being baptized, it's probably one of the most memorable experiences as they're immersed in the water. As for those, we kind of participate in it as we see with our eyes this parable of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Lord's Supper, taste and see that the Lord is good. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, make time to do it. Or be there. And then we tell of his grace in our lives. Once we've spent time remembering and thanking God for the great things he's done for us, the joy of those memories should overflow in the conversations around us, don't they? Tell of his great grace in your life. And then lastly, it's a bit contrived, but I think it works. Transcribe his works. Keep a journal. I'm terrible at it. But I had cause to come across some stuff this week. And it was amazing to be able to look back and see how something had been written down and prayed for and laid before the Lord. And then 12 months later to see his hand in it. Do you think that helps me remember the faithfulness of God? I've got a terrible memory. So if I write it down, it's going to help. So I encourage you, keep a journal, write out prayer requests, record ways in which God answers it. And when you're feeling discouraged, go back and look at God's faithfulness. And so remember the faithful God. When we stumble and fall to sin, remember the gracious God. Run to him and not from him. When we feel like we've been left behind, left out, passed by, remember the loving God who blesses us. When life leaves us scratching at our head, or we're watching the news again and we're drying our eyes in pain, remember the justice of a sovereign God who does see, whose standards will be upheld, and he will destroy evil forever. Press on. Remember the faithful God, Moses says. So what do we do with this actual genealogy? It seems to be little more than obscure records of biological descent, a fill-in, if you like, to keep us on track to the next section of important information. But remember, Moses has a purpose in writing this, and so we need to work at it and mine it for the treasure that's in there. In ancient Near Eastern culture, genealogies were commonplace. The Egyptians had king lists, as did the Sumerians. The Hittites had royal offering lists, all of which had great historical and chronological value. And at first glance, the one who reads Genesis 5 would think that one need only add up the numbers contained in here, and you'd be able to work out the age of civilization on the earth. Right, so Usher, for example, he arrived at the date of 4004 BC for the events of Genesis chapter 1. He dated it back. But the naming of individuals did not necessarily imply that a continuous sequence was to be assumed. Often, names were omitted, and genealogical lists were selective. And so the arrangement of these genealogies into neat, clean patterns also suggests that there's something other than just a chronological indicator. And so the numbers in the genealogies of the ancient Near East were usually secondary importance. And so let me just maybe deal with an issue in many minds, a burning issue in many minds right now, the length of lives of the men in chapter 5. It's unusually long, isn't it? When Preston was reading it for us, it was kind of like 893, 905. And for some of us, we're like, what? Here's the reality. The length of the lives in chapter 5 is unusually long. But every effort to explain this fact in some other way, other than taking those numbers literally, eventually proves futile. What we can say is that conditions prior to the flood undoubtedly different to what they are today. Moses surely intended the lengths of the lives of these men to impress us. That is undoubtedly one of the reasons that they were so prominently included. We were to look at those lives and go, wow, that was good. The long length of life would facilitate the population of the earth. My wife Susan and I have had 3 children in 11 years. Imagine what we could have done in 900. It's a good job she's on junior church today. But she's listening. So the numbers are secondary importance. The primary purpose was to establish one family's identity, one's roots. So nowhere in Genesis 5, the Bible, or elsewhere were the numbers ever totaled to establish any kind of chronology. And so if we can't learn the age of the earth from the genealogy, what can we gain? The more I considered the passage, it became clear that it must be interpreted in light of its context. And a significant part of that context is the chapter before, a comparison and contrast with chapter 4. And so as Moses is encouraging us towards the promised land, he says, press on. God is a faithful deliverer. He says that we press on firstly by remembering the faithful God, but secondly, we press on by living the faithful life. And he's going to show us what that faithful life looks like by contrasting two genealogies, two lives or paths to walk, if you like. One ends in death and judgment. The other one ends in deliverance and the glory with God. So secondly, we press on by living the faithful life. So on the one hand, the first genealogy records, if you think back to chapter 4, the first genealogy records Cain's sinful lineage back in 4:17 to 24. We were there last week. And in these verses, Moses listed a number of Cain's descendants, and he reflected on how sin had turned this family into a proud, boastful, threatening clan. And then in the second genealogy consists of Seth's righteous lineage, 5:1 through to 32. And in that passage, Moses records a number of important names in Seth's family, yet in contrast with the line of Cain, this family continued to be righteous and faithful. And one of the ways we can see this intention is to notice that Moses included 2 names in both the lists. Both in Cain's genealogy and the lineage of Seth contain the names Enoch and Lamech. And I think Moses explicitly contrasted these men with each other. And so let's look at the contrast of each name in their particular genealogy. So Cain's line is credited with what might be called worldly progress and achievement. Cain built the first city. He called it Enoch. From his descendants came the technological and cultural contribution, metal workers, ranchers, musicians. They were all of his line. And so Moses characterized Cain's family as very sophisticated. Jabal wasn't just a shepherd. He invented animal husbandry, if you like. Jabal invented music. Tubal Cain invented sophisticated metallurgy. And it would have been very difficult for the Israelites in Moses' day to have missed that connection. Here's a line that actually, when you look at it, that's quite similar to Egypt, where we've just left. Compare their simple nomadic lifestyle and the lifestyles of the patriarchs to the culture of Egypt. Very sophisticated, very big and grand. And then specifically, Cain's Lamech was a horrible figure. We heard about that last week, didn't we? He speaks of him boasting of his murderous atrocities, not unlike the Egyptian inscriptions which praise the pharaohs and their armies for their murderous intents. Now, what's emphasized about the line of Seth? No mentions made of any great contribution or achievement. 2 things marked out Enoch and Lamech in chapter 5. First of all, they were men of faith. 5:24 says that Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because they took him away. In the Hebrew Bible, the expression translated walked with God only occurs with reference to Enoch and Noah. And yet time and time again, and especially in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told Israel that they were to be like Enoch, walk in the ways of Yahweh, live the faithful life, live like Enoch. And I think it would be hard to find a more striking contrast than sinful Enoch and righteous Enoch. And what about Seth's Lamech? Well, Moses recorded Lamech's words at the birth of his son. He said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. You see, as was custom in the biblical time, Seth's Lamech named his son as a prayer to God, expressing hope that his son Noah would bring deliverance from the terrible condition of life, which began when God cursed the ground in the days of Adam and Eve. And these men looked back and they grasped the fact that sin was the root of their troubles and their travails. And they looked forward to the redemption that God was to provide through their offspring. And so that brings us to the second contribution, if you like, of these men in chapter 5. They produced godly seed through whom the purposes and program of God would continue. Now, we're not told that every child of theirs was godly, but we do know that these were godly men, and that through them, their children, and through their children, a line that was continued, which ultimately culminated in Noah. And so while the rest of mankind would be destroyed through the flood, through Noah, the human race, and more than this, the seed of Eve, would be preserved. The hope of men rested in the preservation of a godly seed. You know, the greatest tragedy was not that the men of chapter 4 died, because actually so did all those men in chapter 5. You see the interesting little paradigm get set up. They lived, they had children, this is how long they lived, and then they died. They lived, they had children, and then this is how long they lived. And so the men in chapter 5 still died. But the tragedy is that the offspring of Cain did not survive the judgment of God, but that Noah, the seed of Seth, did. All men die, but some will be raised to everlasting torment, while the people of faith will spend eternity in the presence of God. And outward appearances would indicate that the children of this world have it made, don't they? But the ultimate reality is vastly different. Death did come to the godly seed of Seth. It's repeated 8 times in chapter 5. But Enoch is a type of all those who truly walk with God. Death will not swallow them up. They will be ushered into the eternal presence of God, in whose fellowship they will dwell forever, the Bible says. And so death can be looked squarely in the face for the true believer, for its sting has been removed by the work of God through the death of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Moses makes it really clear for us, doesn't he? He says, live like this. The Cain line, build your cities, boastful, murderous, anti-God, full of worldly sophistication and glamour. In many ways, it seems so attractive, doesn't it? Powerful, intellectual, autonomous, progressive. And for the onlooking Israelite, it would be just like the Egypt that they'd left. But Moses says, no. It ends in judgment and destruction, just like Cain's line will do with the flood. Or live like this, the Seth line. Prayerful, faithful, being a spiritual parent for the next generation, trusting in God as the deliverer, walking with God until you are caught up to him, no eternal death. And so for the onlooking Israelite, it doesn't look spectacular, but it is the life of a truly free man, freed from slavery. And Moses says, this is the life of God's people, and it ends in the promised land. Live the faithful life. Well, the implications for us are straightforward, aren't they? Which life are we living? The one which hankers back to be in Egypt, one which is boastful, celebrates the things of this world, our achievements, our academic or extracurricular or social life takes priority over time with God's people, not because we have a heart for the lost, but because we want to be celebrated in those spheres. One which celebrates or even boasts in our children's achievements in the eyes of the world. Where the most important factor in all the world, according to Moses, which determines men's destiny, is not the contributions which he makes to culture or civilization, as important as that might be. Whether or not you have made a reputation for yourself is of no eternal consequence. The critical element for every man named in these chapters was this: his name was his name to be found in God's book. Or the life which is shaped by obedience to the Lord, sacrificial, sweat-filled at times. It's humble, even pitiful to an onlooking world. It celebrates in our children the godly virtues that he is growing in them. Even in our culture, even in our church family, we big up the things of the world in our children, and we never talk about the things of God in our children. We talk about the ones who are fast and strong and who are ahead in this and who can do this and who can memorize this and who can do this. And we never talk about the ones who are kind. We never celebrate the children who are patient. We never celebrate the children who are gentle and loving. But we always talk about the ones who are set apart in terms of their academic intellect prowess, don't we? Moses is very clear about that, where that goes. Live the faithful life. What determined ancient men's destiny was not that his name was in the book of the generations of Cain or Seth, and what determined the names of those who are listed in chapter 5 was their recognition of personal sin and their faith in God to provide the salvation he promised. And so secondly, and we'll finish here, I'm reminded that in this chapter, the measure of a man in God's eyes is to be evidenced by his children. That's why elders are to be evaluated in part by their effectiveness as parents. Parenting is tough. It's hard, not trying to set an idyllic picture. But it is important. There are those I know who do not or cannot have children. Let's be sure that we're not in the same boat as the same shoes as the Israelites of old. The godly line was preserved, and the Messiah has come through the seed of the woman. But it is vital to the purpose of God that a righteous remnant continues through the years to carry on the work of God for man and through man. And so then, as us as a church family must therefore continue to beget spiritual children and to nurture them in the truth of God's word. Live the faithful life that points to all that Christ has done, not all that we have achieved. So if you found yourself asking, is God really there? Can I trust his promises? Is he remembering me? Have I blown it? Is this Christian life really worth living? Maybe I should just turn back. If you've ever had any of those thoughts, and like the Israelites, it feels like you're stumbling towards the finish line, and maybe turning back would be better. God, through his inspired word, through Moses, is saying, press on. I am faithful to deliver. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much this morning for your pursuit of us. Thank you that you have pursued from Adam and continue to pursue today. Thank you that you are faithful, that we can see in this passage your characteristics, your justice, your love, your grace, your truth, your sovereignty. We want you to be Lord of all our life. I thank you that even the most rebellious heart can come to you this morning because you are faithful to forgive. Help us as a family to live a faithful life, Lord. Help us to celebrate and cherish and treasure grace in one another's life, grace for one another, but to celebrate the Spirit's work in our lives and in our children's lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.